Well, before we come to God's word, let's once more seek his face in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do come to worship you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three and three in one. We praise you and thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have opened the eyes of our hearts to see our sin and our need of salvation, and that through your grace you have brought us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done for us in your Son. Thank you for the precious blood that he shed to make atonement for our sin. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he is the living Savior who is soon to return to gather us as your people to yourself. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who came to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive, enabling us to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Thank you for his indwelling presence and his continued work in our lives as he sanctifies us, as he grows us in our faith, as he equips us with everything good that we might do your will. So we thank you for him. We thank you too for the Word of God, which is the means that you use to revive our hearts and to save lost souls. And we do want to pray as we think about the Word going out across our land today, that you would be pleased to revive your church, to grant that your church would be a place where you are honored and loved and adored, where your people bow before you in submission, where they walk in obedience to your commands. We pray that you'll give us as your people grace to repent of any sin in our hearts, that we would not entertain any sinful lust, any idol within our hearts, that we would cast these down, and that you, O God, would reign supremely in our lives, that we would indeed love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray for our land, that you'd forgive this nation for her sins. We know that there is much false religion everywhere. People caught and ensnared by the lies of Satan. Break the powers of darkness, we pray. Send forth your light and truth and deliver people from their sin and their iniquity. We pray that you would grant peace and stability in our land. We pray for the raising up of righteous leaders who will rule fairly and justly and well. We pray that you'll deliver us from those who are corrupt and wicked and evil, who want to destroy for their own end's sake. Lord, have mercy upon our police. Help them to do their work well so that crime can be restrained. Pray that justice would be done in the law courts. Pray for our farmers, that you'd protect and keep them. We think of their livestock and their crops. We pray that you will grant to them your mercy, that the peoples of this land can be fed and looked after. We pray for industry, that you too would help them to be able to create jobs. We pray that you'd remove unjust laws that hinder job creation in this country. But Lord, have mercy upon our land. We look to you to deliver us from evil and to grant to us the means to freely propagate the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your church here at Bethany, for all the people of God. What a blessing to be part of this family of believers, and to see your people work and serve you here and support the work of the gospel. We thank you for this past week again with the Holiday Bible Club, all who were involved, from those leaders to the adults, to the children who came. We thank you and pray that you would bless the word that was taught to these children. We think too of our Sunday school that begins next week. We pray that here too many children would come to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and grow up to walk with you and to love you and to serve you. Bless every work of faith done in this church, every ministry. Thank you for the young and the old. Thank you for families. Thank you for those who are serving in even in the small little ways that sometimes are not even noticed. We commend them to you in prayer. But watch over us and keep us, we pray. We think of some who are burdened with various trials, some who are sick and unwell. Lord, give grace, grant healing, grant restoration, and look with favor upon us, we plead. Bless our evangelism and our outreach. We think even of this informal settlement. Grant to us wisdom to know how to reach out and to share the gospel. We pray for our community and our city, that there would be many people delivered from their sin and saved. We think of the mercy you showed to Nineveh when you sent Jonah to that city. Oh Lord, show mercy to this city, we pray, and grant that there would be a great revival across the city, and people will turn to you. But Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, O God. We are slow to hear, so sometimes slow to obey, but grant that we would receive your word in faith today and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to begin this series on the life of Joseph, and I want to use verse 20 as the launch pad for this morning's sermon of chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, who are really petrified over what might happen to them now that Jacob had died, and thinking that perhaps Joseph might take revenge upon them for the evil that they did against them, plead for forgiveness, for mercy. But Joseph is completely at peace. He knows that all of these things worked out for the good and for the glory of God. And so he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Well, if you know the end of the story of a riveting movie, perhaps there won't be as much tension as there would be had you not known the end, because the hero typically wins. And if you know that, well, you can sit back and enjoy the movie and relax. And God also tells us the end of the story, doesn't he? You go read through the book of Revelation, and you may not understand all the symbolism that is there, but one thing is very clear. At the end, Christ returns in all his glory, and the enemy, Satan, and this wicked fallen world is defeated and dealt with by him. And there is the new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the Lamb, it's Jesus Christ who conquers, who is victorious. And we know the end. And therefore, God calls us throughout Scripture, be still and know that I'm God, he says. He is sovereign, he's upon the throne. We need not worry, we need not panic. He's working out everything in accordance with his perfect will. Well, key to us enjoying this peace in our hearts in troubled and evil times is us understanding and grasping the doctrine of God's providence. That is, that he is sovereignly working out all things for a good end in view, for his glory. I'll explain as we go on. So this first message then in the series, in the life of Joseph, really serves as an introduction to the series. There's many secondary themes that we could be looking at over the next number of weeks and perhaps months. Some of these would include God's special revelation to us. It would include trusting God in times when we are unjustly treated, resolving to keep pure in a sexually promiscuous age. It will deal with subjects like conviction of sin and repentance, as well as forgiveness and reconciliation. So there's lots of good things we're going to be looking at as we work our way through this series in the life of Joseph. But before we dive into the details of the story and unpack some of these themes, we need to have the overall picture. That is the bird's eye view of this field of study before us. And this is important. Here then I want us to start at the end of the story of Joseph. As you know, it has a fantastic ending. I'm sure you love happy endings. I do. And Joseph has. There he stands as ruler in Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh. He's provided a safe place for his family in Egypt to live and thrive. Yes, he's suffered most cruelly at the hands of his brothers. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. But this is where God wanted him, in this land where he would rise from the prison cell to being in a palace, where he would escape the bonds of slavery and become a royal savior for peoples far and wide who came to him for provision during a time of great famine. And Joseph can look back and he can see the good design of God even in his suffering. And so he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What a comfort for the believer to know that whatever hardships and pains of life, it is not without a sovereign divine purpose, a good purpose that will lead to the salvation of his soul and to the glory of our God, who is both creator and redeemer. Now, some Christians struggle with this. And why is that? Well, they have a dualistic view of this universe, which is typically what many people in the world hold to. What is this dualistic view? Well, that there's two forces at work, a good force and a bad force. And in our Christian understanding, there's God, who is good, there's Satan, who is evil. And people think of these two forces opposing, vying for control, and so they see history almost as a struggle between these two forces. The good force seeking to help people, the evil force wanting to hurt and harm them, and the hopes that we have that somehow the good force will get the upper hand. And Christians can hold to this kind of thinking, whereas they don't believe in an absolute sovereign God who is governing all things perfectly in absolute control. They might have been influenced by liberal or prosperity theology, which teaches that suffering is evil and it's not of God. They cannot factor in suffering coming from God. So when anything evil happens, they somehow think that Satan has got the upper hand. And so they live restless, troubled lives as a result. They cannot see that God is sovereign, that he is on the throne, that he is directing all things for his own glory, and that suffering and even evil is ultimately fulfilling his purpose. And that's why it's so critically important for us to study what the scriptures teach about God's providence. Now, in this regard, there are three points that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, God's providence defined. Secondly, God's providence in the plan of redemption. And thirdly, God's providence in the story of Joseph. So firstly, we want to think about God's providence defined. The word providence is a word that we seldom use in everyday language. So what does it mean? It is formed from the Latin words pro, meaning forward, on behalf of, and vide, to see. It means to see forward, to supply what is needed, to act purposefully to provide. It implies that there is someone who is able with their wisdom and resources and care to see to certain needs that there will be. And when it comes to God, it means to act purposefully in providing for, in sustaining, and in governing the world. Now, it's more than mere sovereignty. We know that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He has absolute power over everything seen and unseen. He does as he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us he works all things in according to the counsel of his own will. So sovereignty focuses on God's power to do all that he wills, whereas providence focuses on the design and goal to which God directs all things. In other words, God has a specific purpose and goal in mind in governing this universe. It will ultimately, as you know, and as I've said, come to that glorious conclusion at the return of Jesus Christ, when the living and the dead are judged, and when there is that new heavens and new earth that is created in which righteousness shall dwell. Now, how God will get to that destination point for creation is by way of his work of providence. So if I can define providence then very simply as this, in the following way. It is God's sovereign rule and governance over all things, seen and unseen, visible and invisible, for the accomplishment of his purpose in glorifying his holy name and saving his people. If we elaborate on this, we can understand that God's providence has to do with God's sovereign governance over all creation, over every planet and star, over every creature, no matter how great or small they are, over every plant, over every drop of rain, over every ray of sunshine, over every atom, every molecule, so directing all things in accordance with his will, in which he will be ultimately glorified and given the praise. There's many rich definitions in the Reformed Confessions of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The first paragraph of this, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, reads as follows: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end of which they were created, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, his power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In other words, nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as random events. Everything that is unfolding in human history is part of some great, grand design under the sovereign control of God, which will ultimately display his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. There is no such thing as blind fate. Providence is not blind. It has eyes to see. It directs according to the sovereign will of God. It leads to the fulfilling of God's purpose, just as God intended it to be. Well, there we have providence defined. Let's look secondly at God's providence in the plan of redemption. The life of Joseph began when he was conceived in the womb of Rachel, his mother. You read about this in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So that's when the life of Joseph began, in his mother's womb. But his story was already written in the eternal counsel of God before the creation of the world. The fall of man into sin was no accident. It was ordained by God. Though God is not the author of sin, and we need to be clear of that, though he did not tempt Adam and Eve to sin, he permitted Adam and Eve to fall into sin. This was part of his sovereign decree. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose to redeem us from before the foundation of the world was laid. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 speaks of the fact that we, as God's people, have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God created the world, the plan of redemption had already been finalized, in which the Son of God would become a man to save his elect from sin and eternal wrath. The cross is not plan B after Adam fell. It all was designed before God created the heavens and the earth. And so after the fall of Adam, this plan of redemption, which was set in place before creation, starts to unfold. Genesis 3 verse 15, we read of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. The promised savior of the Messiah would be a descendant of man. But from which tribe would he come? Well, we read that God chose Abraham and gave to him the promise that worldwide blessing would come through his seed. The families of the nations of the earth would be blessed through one of his seed. That promised seed would not be through Ishmael. It would not, but through Isaac, it would not be through Esau, but through Jacob, according to God's sovereign electing purpose. And it would be Jacob's descendants that would become a great nation in Egypt before God would deliver them. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15? Way before the Israelites ever were slaves in Egypt. He said this in Genesis 15, verse 13. As he speaks to Abram, he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God's, this plan is there. It's going to unfold just as God has said it would. But how? Jacob's in Canaan. According to God's plan, they would become a great nation in Egypt. They would be provided for in Egypt and initially protected and enabled to thrive. What would lead Jacob and his family to Egypt? How would they be protected in a strange land with people who were by nature hostile toward shepherding tribes? Well, God would raise up a son of Jacob's by the name of Joseph. He would provide for his father Jacob and his brothers. He would give them protective care. And it would be here in Egypt that the descendants of Jacob would become a great nation of people. It would be this nation of Israel that God would deliver with mighty signs and wonders, whom he would redeem and make a covenant with, that he would be their God and they would be his people. It would be this nation that he would give his law and further promises concerning the Messiah and the coming kingdom of righteousness. And it would be from the Israelite people that a Jewish boy would be born whose name would be called Jesus. He would be the promised Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He would be the one in both whom Jew and Gentiles could place their faith for the forgiveness of sin and for the receiving of eternal life. And Joseph is part of this important plan in bringing this all about. Let's think about this more closely. At least the third point, which is God's providence in the story of Joseph. As we reflect on the story of Joseph, one can only marvel at the intricate way in which God's providence is being worked out in getting Joseph to Egypt and then raising him up to be second in command to Pharaoh. All because God was going to provide for and protect Jacob and his family. I want you to notice the details of how God's providence works out in seemingly small and minute decisions and circumstances around Joseph being sent by God to Egypt. And please, I want to underline that point that God sent Joseph there. Joseph himself says that. In Genesis 45, verse 8, he says to his brothers, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." How did it happen? Well, Jacob wants to find out how the brothers are doing as they are there shepherding the flock near Shechem. Why send Joseph to go and find out how they're doing? Joseph was Jacob's beloved son. He was but 17 years of age. Surely sending a servant would be better. Was he not aware of his son's hatred towards Joseph? Why send Joseph? But he does. It was God's will. When Joseph arrives at Shechem, his brothers are not there. There's no cell phone that he can track and find out where they are, no. He wanders about a bit, not knowing where to go, and he, in inverted commas, he bumps into a man who happened to have heard the brothers say, well, they're going to Dothan. How was it that man happened to overhear the brothers saying where they were going, and that he happened to be there when Joseph arrived? Complete stranger to Joseph, but he had the necessary information to give to Joseph. Was this random? Was this just a chance? Not at all. And then when Joseph is seen coming by his brothers and they plot to kill him, why is Reuben around and not elsewhere watching the flocks, which he was doing later on? He intervenes because he wants to save Joseph and says, no, let's throw him in this pit over here, intending later to rescue him. Why is it next that Reuben is not around when the Ishmaelite Traders happened to pass that way. Indeed, why did they pass that way at all? And why were they going down to Egypt and not away from Egypt? And why did they happen to be traders, which included slave trading, and not just trading in some other material goods? Well, because God ordained it to be so. Joseph is sold as a slave and he's taken to Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, why does Potiphar buy him? Why does he have a wife that is so full of lust that she sets her eyes upon Joseph? Why should Joseph not be executed when he is accused of adultery, which is what would have happened if you committed adultery? Why should he be thrown into prison where the baker and the cupbearer would be soon after Joseph was imprisoned? Why should both of them have dreams over which Joseph could interpret? Why was it that the cupbearer did not immediately remember Joseph after his release, but only 2 years later, when Pharaoh had a dream, did he remember? Why? Well, because all of these events had an intricate part to play in the great machinery of God's providence. Like those clocks of old, which had intricate parts working to direct the hands of the clock so that it kept time perfectly, so God's perfect plan moves to the exact timing and place of everything required. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in commenting on this story of Joseph, he said, "Take away one of these simple circumstances, break any one of the links of the chain, and the whole design is scattered to the winds. You cannot get the machine to work if any of the minute cogs of the wheels are taken away. Everything is disarranged." It ought to make us go, "Wow, Lord, you are amazing." God does nothing haphazardly. He's not looking behind him and saying, "What went wrong over there? If only I'd not done it that way. If only I could have stopped that evil from happening. If only I could rework history." God is not trying to patch up the gaping wounds of human history with a few plasters, hoping to have something of a working, functioning planet when he returns. No, he is directing all things, the flow of goodness in the sustenance of life and the provision of good things, as well as the direction of evil and sin that is rebelling against him and his holy law. All things are governed and controlled by his sovereign will and purpose in order to fulfill the great goal of redemption and the glory of his holy name. All things. Romans 8 verse 28, which I read early on. And we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we know. Well, what lessons can we learn from God's providence when it comes to his dealing with us today? Well, let me give you a few. First of all, we need to learn to trust the Lord, even when the evil designs and schemes of people are being carried out. We are given the privilege of seeing the whole story of Joseph. We know the end. It was a good end. But when Joseph was going through those horrible experiences, when he was thrown into the pit by his brothers, when he was fearing for his life, when he was sold into slavery, he did not know the outcome. I'm sure that at times he must have feared the worst, that he would die a slave in Egypt. But we see how God used even the evil designs of wicked people to further his divine purpose of salvation. And so we must take heart from this. There are many wicked and unjust things that take place in society each and every day. And we can become quite disheartened when we read and hear of evil things happening. But we must not lose faith. While we are called to be salt and light, while we are called to contend against the powers of darkness, to stand up for the truth of God's word, to intercede, to pray, we dare not give in to despair and a sense of hopelessness. We are on the winning side. God has a perfect plan that is being worked out. And despite the rantings and the ravings of the wicked, despite the evil plans that they carry out, despite the crime and the corruption, despite the crumbling standards of morality, our God reigns. He's not sitting aloof in the heavens. He's not passive in watching helplessly as this world sinks into a deeper and deeper pit of mindless, foolish, wicked behavior. He has his hands upon the wheels of history. He's overseeing the affairs of presidents, of popes and kings. And though he may permit man at times to do the most abominable, wicked things to his fellow human being, yet God, in some mysterious way, is working it all out so that his people will be saved and his glory will be manifested, either in the display of his justice or of his wisdom, love and power, goodness and mercy. How we need to believe this and praise God for this. My dear friends, if you have any doubts about God's sovereignty over evil, let me remind you of the cross of Calvary. Who crucified Jesus? Was it Satan? Was it the Jew? Was it the Gentile? Yes, to all those. But over and above them all, who put Jesus on the cross? Was God. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It was God. It was he who determined that the Son of God would become a man and die to save his people. This was the only way that God was able to atone for our sins. If he became a substitute in the person of his Son and shed his blood for unworthy sinners like us. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. It is ultimately all of God. It's for his glory. It's for our salvation. Praise God for his sovereign will being worked out in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see how God provided? How God's provision has made for our salvation, even using the evil designs of man for this great and glorious purpose. So yes, the wicked hearts of men were evident in crucifying Jesus. The guilt was upon them for what they did. But the love of God was equally seen as Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, making atonement for our sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So let us learn to trust God, even when the evil designs of people are being carried out. God is sovereign. He has a perfect plan. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, surely the wrath of men shall praise you. The sinful anger of man shall bring God ultimately glory. Let us learn to trust God, even when we see the evil designs of people being carried out. But secondly, let us learn to trust God in the minute details of our lives. Do we not see in the story of Joseph that minute details matter? I mentioned as we thought about Joseph, him meeting this man at Shechem by chance? No, no. Or Reuben, who intervenes to stop his brothers from killing him and then not being there when the Midianite traders arrived to rescue Joseph. Who was overseeing it all? God. Now think about this in the timing of certain events. God can delay certain events. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he talks of an occasion when he was invited to preach in Halifax and they erected this huge big wooden structure to house an estimated 8,000 people. There was heavy snow. Charles was not expecting many people to arrive, but there were between 5,000 and 6,000 in attendance. It was a huge gallery. It stood firm in place for the whole day's meetings. Then in the evening, when when people had left, most of them, a couple of hundred people left, one of the beams collapsed, and there were two people that broke their legs. And Charles mentions that had that happened earlier, the catastrophe. But even after that, 3 hours after they had all left, the whole building collapsed because of the snow that had been falling down and the roof got heavier and heavier. And he pointed out that if that snow had started 3 hours earlier, think of the disaster. But yet God had delayed the sending of that snow. God had intervened. You can think of others who, and some of you no doubt, who can speak of those delays you might have had, those interruptions. Perhaps something keeps you back and you're late getting to an appointment, but just before you get to that traffic light that you might have been crossing at that time, there's another truck or a car that just rushes through, and you realize if I hadn't been delayed, I might have been in a huge crash or accident. So we can think of God's interruptions, God's delays in the minute things, or perhaps when you just happen to bump into a person, inverted commas, there's someone that God wants you to speak to bear testimony to about your faith, about the way of salvation, and you just happen to meet this person. And you start talking and sharing, and God's behind it all, giving this opportunity, giving this occasion to share the gospel. And we can see God's providence being worked out even in these interruptions and delays of life. We also, in the third place, need to learn to trust God when calamity, evil, and affliction may impact our lives. What about the accidents and injuries we may receive in life? Maybe the fall and we get a broken bone. Or a car accident where a limb might be lost. Or an earthquake that devastates a neighborhood. Or a sinkhole, as has happened in our streets, that it takes off about a third of your property value in one night. Were these just accidents? No. Was God helpless to intervene? No. The Bible is very clear that all of these things are ordained by God for some greater good that we may not see now. And that ought to give us great comfort and peace in the midst of all these things that happen that mystifies. We almost shake our head in unbelief. How can this happen? Yet God has a perfect plan, which you may not know now, which you will yet discover. But we need to rest in God's sovereignty. Now, this is a doctrine that many Christians really battle with. But it's here in Scripture. And if you have an argument against this doctrine, go to God and argue with Him about it. Here it is. Listen to this again. I'll just give you two verses to think about. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive." God appoints the timing and the means of a person's death. God appoints it. "And I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand." Or take Isaiah 45 and verse 7, where God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Of course, God is good. God is good. And even in these evil things that may be happening and God is allowing to happen, there is a good in mind. But God is sovereign over it all. Now, we may find this doctrine unpalatable, difficult to swallow, but it is written very clearly in the pages of Scripture, and it's plainly illustrated in the story of Joseph. And I hope you can see that. As I said, there are some Christians that argue that suffering is not part of God's will. But if they be correct, if God is all-powerful, then Joseph would have never landed up in Egypt, and the story of Israel would never have been written. If suffering was not part of God's plan for Jesus, then we would have no Savior, no cross, no hope of deliverance from sin and death. But suffering is part of God's will and plan for His people. And it serves to carry out a greater purpose which we may not see now, but which eternity will yet display in all its glory and splendor. So trust God through the afflictions and trials of life that we have to go. And finally, we need to remember that there is a great and glorious destiny ahead. One of our problems is that we want answers now to our problems. We want to know now why God allows this or that in our lives, why others should seem to have it so good while we are suffering. In the midst of our suffering, we may feel abandoned and cornered, trapped, with no chance of escape. Joseph, of course, might have felt this way in prison, cut off from his family, falsely accused, thrown into prison to rot away for the rest of his life. And I'm sure there would have been days when he did wake up with a heavy cloud of despair weighing him down, wondering, Lord, what have I done that I'm in this place? Why are you allowing this? But he had faith. He had the seed of faith in his heart. He knew that God was in control. He went about doing his work diligently. And God was pleased to prosper him even in prison. Later on, we see the beautiful tapestry that God was weaving when he said what he did to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And we too will be able to say those words in triumph when we look back on our past one day. When we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, when we see those who did us great harm, the injustice committed against us, we will be able to say, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. We'll be able to sing the praise of God, of Christ, our Lord and Savior, as we see how the trials and afflictions that came about were for a magnificent and divine purpose that ultimately led to the glory of God. And to the praise of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So trust God. There is a glorious end in view, despite all our troubles. Well, what then shall we say to these things? Praise be to God, who does all things well. As you look at your life, with its sinful blemishes, with the hardships and the trials that have come your way, with the good times and the bad times, with the ups and downs, with the times when the skies were blue and the sun was shining and all seemed to be so good, to the times when the stormy gale howled and the ground shook beneath your feet, shall we not be able to say to all these things? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Indeed, we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? The believer can face these uncertain days with so much confidence, can he not? God is sovereign. He's working out all things according to his good pleasure. He's undertaking and providing for his people. We need not be afraid. We can be still and know that he is God. And if you are here today and you're not yet saved, you're not yet in the kingdom of God, you're still chained to your sin, I feel so sorry for you. How are you going to get through life when troubles do come? And they will. Who are you going to look to? Where are you going to go? I would say to you, even now, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much so that he can deliver you from whatever afflictions you have, but that he can save you from the greatest evil that you are faced with, and that is your sin. That you'd be set free from your sin and experience forgiveness and reconciliation with God and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The joyful prospect of the return of Christ and standing before him without fault and great joy. So what is keeping you from coming to Christ today? You come to him, you find in him a refuge, a hiding place, and a sure help in times of trouble. He will help you. He will deliver you. He will keep you. He will watch over you. So dear friend, I urge you, if you haven't yet come to Christ, come to him today. Call upon his name. Repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood that he shed for a sinner like you. Believe on him and be saved. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the comfort that your word gives in times of trouble and evil. We do indeed look around us in our day and age and the powers of darkness are raging. There's so much wickedness, so much rebellion against your holy name. And yet we know that you are the one who is enthroned in heaven above. And you will dash your enemies to pieces. But for your people, we will find our refuge and our hiding place in you. And so we can be still and know that you are God. And so, Lord, with all our troubles, whatever our worries are, help us to lay them at your feet, knowing that you give peace that surpasses all understanding. Help us to rest in you, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to go on our way rejoicing in our God, who is working out all things for our good and for your glory. To you be the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Close to the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.